Well, if you got your Bible, would you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. For those who are just joining us this morning, welcome. Great to have you here with us. Presently, we are studying Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we find ourselves this morning back at verses 27 to 30. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. And as you turn there, I just should mention as well, if you grab the bulletin on the way in, I have, over the last few weeks, provided an outline for you to follow through these four verses. Those four points there in the middle of your bulletin kind of give you the flow, as I see it, of these four verses. And we are up now to point number two, as you see there. Point number two, and that's Jesus' stunning announcement. Jesus' stunning announcement, and it comes in verse 28. Look at it with me. Verse 28, Jesus says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I'll just stop there. That's what I call Jesus' stunning announcement. Jesus' stunning announcement. And by the way, I'm reading the New King James Version. I did this past week look up a number of translations. All of them, by the way, have really what you read there in the last part, exactly the same. All of them have, "He has already committed adultery in his heart." All of them have "already." So whatever translation you have, you should read that. It's the top part that in a lot of translations are worded different, all mean the same. The look and the lust may be worded just slightly different. For example, if you have the English Standard Version, you might have this: "Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent." The Amplified Bible gets really right to the point and says, "Everyone who so much as looks at a woman with evil desire for her." You got that? I mean, that's really giving you the gist of what that look is. It's evil desire. William Barclay, a British New Testament scholar, some 60-plus years ago, perhaps even gets more to the point, he translates it, "Everyone who looks at a woman in such a way as to waken with himself forbidden desires has already committed adultery within his heart." Again, that's really getting to the point of the verse. And then one more. Believe it or not, this is the International Children's Bible. And this perhaps is the most clearest and the most confronting to what Jesus is saying here. Hey, listen to this. "But I tell you that if anyone looks at a woman and wants to sin sexually with her, then he has already done that sin with the woman in his mind." That's the International Children's Bible. But really, whatever translation, and as I said, they all get it right. They may word it differently, but they all get it right. Whatever translation you have, it should come out the same. And this is why I describe it as Jesus' stunning announcement. You got that? Jesus' stunning announcement. I want you to think about that for a moment. I want you to think, well, why is this such an impactful, astonishing, bewildering, surprising, whatever word you want to use, statement that Jesus says here? I mean, you put yourself on the mountain. Remember, he is on a mountain. He's teaching his disciples, but around him is the multitude, perhaps even scribes and Pharisees, Jews who have followed him around ever since Galilee when he started doing the signs and wonders and healing. They were amazed at that. They were amazed at his teaching. And so Jesus goes up on the mountain and he's teaching disciples, but they come along as well. So you put yourself on the mountain. And you read verse 28 and you think about the impact that these words would have had on all of them, on the disciples, on the Pharisees, even the crowd. And then think about the impact that it has now as we read them today. I mean, these words from Jesus are just as stunning, just as astonishing when he said them way back then as we now read them here, I believe. I mean, they're equally stunning then, and they're equally stunning now. I mean, they're outrageous words. Incredible, confounding. And you say, well, why is that? Why are you saying this is such a stunning statement? Why is the statement of verse 28 so amazing? Well, for one, the Jews probably never really thought about the seventh commandment, because that's what he's getting at, right? Verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. That's the seventh commandment, right, boys and girls? We've been going through the Ten Commandments. What's the seventh commandment? You shall not commit adultery. Now, the reason why this is so stunning is because the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, no one put the seventh commandment and tied it and connected it to what? The tenth commandment. No one did that before. Scribes and Pharisees didn't do that. And that would have been absolutely revelatory for them. Really? Is that how you're supposed to read the seventh commandment? You read it in light of the tenth commandment. What's the tenth commandment, by the way? You shall not what? Covet. That's, both of them are there, right? Adultery. Mental adultery, spiritual adultery, adultery in the mind, adultery brought internally, tied to coveting, Jesus said, is a sin. That would have stunned all of them. That would have been absolutely brand new for everybody that would have heard that. Moreover, and here again is the real astonishment. The real astonishment comes when you realize that no one then, on that mountain, and no one now, when you and I and everybody else reads this, no one really actually believes what? That mental adultery is a sin. I mean, who believes that? Who believes that sexual fantasy is a sin? That would have shocked them, and it still shocks us today. I mean, what religion or people group on the planet teach that having lustful sexual thoughts will damn a person for eternity? Go ask some religion. Go ask people on the streets. You think your sexual fantasy, lustful coveting, lustful looking, will that send you to hell? Of course not. I do it all the time, they say. Of course, they would turn around and say, I agree. Acting on those thoughts, acting on those fantasies, committing actual adultery. Yeah, okay, that is wrong. And maybe it's sin. Maybe they'll give you that. But certainly, at least they have any sense, they'll say that it's wrong. But sexual desires only in the mind, that's a sin? Come on, really? I mean, who says that? I mean, if that was the case, then certainly you look out in the world and billions of people around the globe certainly haven't gotten that message, right? Nobody's gotten that message. I mean, after all, wouldn't you say that practically the whole world on a daily basis gratifies their sexual lusts for the most part with only mental fantasizing? I mean, wouldn't you say that the billion-dollar pornography industry worldwide proves that point? I mean, it's pervasive. It's all around the globe. Virtually everyone, men and women, both to a greater or lesser degree, lust after other men and women. I mean, that's everyone. I mean, that's just the way it is. Everybody does it. And listen, they all do it without any concern, without any conscience, and without any what? Care. They just do it. And then, get this, that's the state then and that's the state now, and then out of nowhere you suddenly have this man out of Nazareth, this Jesus who comes along and basically, not basically, but firmly says, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery within his heart. Are you serious? Really? Now, if you're sitting there on the mountain and you hear that, then you know that might not mean anything to you if you didn't know who Jesus was, right? I mean, if you thought he was just some first century peasant from Nazareth or just some Jewish rabbi who has got a few magic tricks up his sleeve, you know, healing people, then you know, then you probably tell him to, you know, get real, Jesus, or get lost, right? Which is what people do even till today, right? I mean, that's what everybody says to him. But again, this is why I call it Jesus' stunning announcement. Because in order to understand this as his stunning announcement, there's something that precedes this, and we saw this last week, and that is what? What's the first point? Jesus' supreme authority. You will never understand his announcements till you first understand who he is. Notice verse 28. We saw this last week. But I say to you. And you're sitting there on the mountain, and perhaps you're sitting here, and you say, well, who are you? I say to you, well, who are you? Who is Jesus? Who is he? Well, I mean, we talked about this, so this is just really quick. But you remember, we go all the way back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, and we saw the context, we saw the typology, and he goes up on the mountain just like who? Just like Moses. And so he says, I am the new Moses, right? I am the new Moses. I am the prophet that Moses foretold back in Deuteronomy 18. In other words, I'm the Messiah. This is my manifesto. I got news for you. I am the King of Kings and I'm the Lord of Lords. I'm God incarnate. I'm the second member of the Trinity. I'm the creator and the maker of the universe. I am the lawgiver. We saw that last week. And not just the lawgiver, I am the judge. I am the Savior, the Deliverer, the Redeemer. I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega, I'm the Light, the Way, the Truth, the Life. I'm the name above all names, the only name God has given to you by which you may be saved from your sins. And on and on and on. That's who I am. This is Jesus' supreme authority. And so with Jesus' supreme authority comes this what? This stunning announcement. I mean, really, at a minimum, the reason why his statement was so stunning is because his person was so stunning as well, right? I mean, everything about Jesus was stunning. But let's look at this a little bit closer, shall we? And again, I believe the reason why verse 28 here is so amazing and so shocking, it's simply because no one really takes lust in the heart seriously. You got that? No one took it serious back then. No one takes it serious now. That in itself is reason why it's a shock. Lusting after forbidden desires really is a favorite pastime of men and women all around the globe. I mean, and by the way, that's all the way back to Genesis 3. Wanting something that's not yours. That's Genesis 3. Coveting anything, coveting everything, is really what our society does on a daily basis, and especially this, which is what? Sexual coveting. So again, while it may be stunning, it nevertheless needs to be said, and it still needs to be heard. This is why the Sermon on the Mount is so relevant for us. But here's the question, all right? Just pulling up for a moment. Well, here's the question. Why did he say it? I mean, is Jesus just in the business of shocking and awing people? Why did he say that? Why did Jesus, with these words, really, in a sense, send a shockwave to all that was on the mountain that day, and that shockwave can still be felt till to this day? Right? Every time you read those words, it just sends a shockwave to everybody. Why is that? What motivated Jesus to utter these words? That's really what I want us to explore a bit this morning, okay? I want us to meditate on that. I want you to think with me why this announcement is so shocking, so bold, so amazing, so relevant, so convicting, and yet really so refreshing. Okay? That's what I want us to look. And I have four thoughts that I want us to kind of walk together with that will guide our discussion. So if you're taking notes, this is going to be under point number two. Here are four realities, really, of all mankind. From Genesis 3 to the end of time. This is going to describe all mankind. And the four realities are for why they and we don't, listen, why we don't take the seventh commandment seriously. You got that? Because this is what he's talking about. And we can even include marriage as well. Why don't we take marriage as serious as we should? And why don't we take the seventh commandment serious as we should? I mean, the two go together, right? That's what I want us to explore a bit this morning. Because that's really what Jesus is getting at here. Why don't we take the sanctity of marriage and the seriousness of the seventh commandment seriously? And as I said, from what Jesus says here, he pulls out at least what I see, four assumptions and four conclusions that get to that point, to answer that question. Really, in a nutshell, you could say here are four reasons why spiritual or mental adultery is rarely, if at all, seen as sinful. Here are four realities why most of the world would never consider it as sinful. So here they are. Let me give you the four right up front, and then we'll look at them one by one. And they all begin with an L to help you remember them. All right? Here's number one. The reason why we don't take the seventh commandment seriously, and we kind of just let that lustful looking linger without any conscience about it, is because, number one, we minimize the seriousness of God's law. You got that? We minimize the seriousness of God's law. Number two, we minimize the significance of covenantal love. We minimize the significance of covenantal love. Number three, we minimize the subtlety of lustful looks. We minimize the subtlety of lustful looks. And then number four, we minimize the severity of secret lawlessness. You got that? We minimize the severity of secret lawlessness. Again, just so we're clear, what we're getting at here, we're getting to the point of why most, if not all, people do not see sexual fantasizing and sexual coveting as sinful. We obviously want to. We want to see it as wrong. We want to see it as sinful. We want to see it as damning. But why don't others? Why didn't the scribes? Why didn't the Pharisees? Why don't people today see it? Well, here again, here are four realities why they don't. There's a minimization of the law, the love, the lust, and lawlessness. Now, by the way, some of this is we've already covered on a couple of these things, so I will just quickly go over it, be brief, and more than be a reminder. But here's the first one, all right? Here's the first L, law. Why didn't the Jews include lustful coveting in the heart as part of the seventh commandment? Why don't even we not see lustful coveting in the heart as a serious offense to God's law? Well, the answer at the top of the list is very serious. It's because there is a minimization of the seriousness of God's law. You got that? There is a major minimization of the seriousness of God's commands and God's law. Simply, we just minimize God's law. We treat it lightly. We don't take it serious enough. We're like David. Remember last week, we ended with 2 Samuel 12, where Nathan comes to David and says, "Why have you despised the commandment of God?" And this was after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And remember, we said that word despises the Hebrew word bazah, which is how I remember it, by saying what? Buzz off. That's exactly what you and I do when we entertain sexual coveting, sexual lusting in our minds without any conscience. We just say, "You know what? Buzz off, God. I know you said it was wrong. I know what Jesus says here in verse 28, but I'm going to do it anyway. It doesn't matter. I tell you to get lost." I mean, when you think about it, when we break the law of God, either, listen, it is one of three things that are going on. When we break the law of God, either we are uninformed, unconcerned, or simply what? Uncaring. Buzz off. And that's why, again, you go back to chapter 5, verse 17 for a moment. Look at chapter 5, verse 17. Notice this is where this whole thing is launched. He says, Jesus says here, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but what? I came to fulfill." I didn't come for you to think lightly of it. I didn't come for you to just disregard it. I didn't come for you to destroy it. I came, what? For you to fulfill it. Like I've come to fulfill it. In other words, Jesus is saying there is a preeminence to God's law, there's a permanence to God's law, and there's a perfection to God's law. And as a result, then you have verse 18. He says, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it all is fulfilled. And whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever," listen to this, "whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called" what? "Great in the kingdom of God." I don't know about you, but I want to not only get in the kingdom of heaven, but I want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, here's how you do it. How are you great in the kingdom? What places you as great in the kingdom? Simple. Doing and teaching what? God's commands. Listen, not minimizing, but what? Maximizing. Not minimizing God's commands, but maximizing God's commands. Not despising, but highly esteeming, highly honoring the law of God. That's what Jesus is telling us to do. At a recent conference that I attended, the speaker said that what was missing today in the church was a substantial amount of teaching on the nature and character of God. That's what we got to get back to. People need to understand the attributes, the character, the nature of God. And I say amen to that. Absolutely we do. But I also would suggest equal to the character of God is, listen, the studying, the teaching, and the preaching of the commands of God. You got that? I do believe there is a real blind spot in the church today. Somewhere along the lines, we have inadvertently or ignorantly minimized the law of God. And we need to get that back. We need to know and we need to apply the law of God in our lives. And that's for Christians, because everybody else, I mean, you go back to verse 28, this stunning announcement, everybody else, I mean, most people just probably never even considered lustful coveting as breaking the seventh commandment. I mean, you've been told, you've been warned, and you still do it. Most people who never heard verse 28, I mean, again, they've never considered it. And this is, again, why it's such a stunning statement. They never considered it as something serious or sinful to do. Again, there's this overall minimizing of God's law in the conscience of man. That's just man. And obviously at the root of that is because he hates God. He hates God. He hates his law. And so he minimizes it. He despises it. So that's the first lesson. That's the first reality. That's the first reason why most people, even Christians, don't take lustful coveting seriously. They minimize God's law. But there's a second reason. Number two, we minimize not just the seriousness of God's law, but we also minimize the significance of covenantal love. You got that? You say, well, what do you mean by that? Go over to chapter 7, verse 12. Look at chapter 7, verse 12 for a moment. This is still within the Sermon on the Mount. And you notice it begins therefore, right? And we always ask, well, what's the therefore, therefore? I mean, the therefore that tells you what? It tells you that Jesus is summarizing here, right? And the question is, well, what is he summarizing? Is he just summarizing the preceding verses? I mean, is he just going back up to, this, say, verse 7? Well, notice what he says. He says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them for what? This is the law and the prophets. Now, there's a clue here that tells you that he's not just summarizing verses 7 to 11. There's something that goes further back. And the clue is the law and the prophets. Have we just read that recently in the last minute or two? Go back to chapter 5, verse 7. That's where it begins. Chapter 5, verse 17, right? Do not think that I came to destroy what? The law and the prophets. In other words, when you come to chapter 7, verse 12, the therefore goes all the way back to chapter 5, verse 17. He is summarizing in verse 12 everything that begins there. He opens with the law and the prophets, and he closes with the law and prophets. And he says here in chapter 7, verse 12, for this is the law of, and the prophets. And the question is, what is this? Right? What is it? And he says, well, whatever you want men to do to you, you do also to them. This is the law and prophets. Now, when you read whatever you want men to do to you, you do also to them. Some of you know this is what? This is sometimes referred to as the golden rule, right? The golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I mean, it's fairly simple and straightforward. How you want to be treated, then you treat somebody else. I mean, that's what Jesus is saying there. Treat others how you would want to be treated. But then he adds, this is the law and the prophets. What does that mean? Well, to answer that, go over to Matthew 22. Go over to Matthew chapter 22. And look at verse 35. To get the context, we've got to go up to verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? I mean, is there a greatest commandment? And if there is, well, what is it? And Jesus, verse 37, says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, listen to this, hang all the what? Law and the prophets. Did you catch that? You say, well, what is this? What is the sum of the law and the prophets? Well, you go back to chapter 7, 12, and you put Matthew 22 into it, it makes sense. What is the sum of the law and prophets? What is this? Well, in a word, it's what? It's love. Did you get that? Love. The question is, what is the summary of the commands? The answer, love. What is the summary of the law of God? Love. What is the summary of the writings and the prophets? Love. Love to God and love to others. That is the sum of the law and the prophets. This is the law and the prophets. What? Love. Love others as you would want them to what? Love you. That's the golden rule. You know, Paul says exactly the same thing over in Galatians. Galatians 5:14, he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall, what's the one word? Love your neighbor as yourself. Same thing in Romans 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then two verses down, he repeats himself. Verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And then we read earlier, James chapter 2. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law, it's royal because it's God's law. God is royal. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then what? You do well. So all of that to say is, you come back to chapter 5, verse 28. You come back to this stunning statement and you ask yourself, why do you sanctify your marriage? Why do you not covet your neighbor's wife? The answer, in a word, is what? Love. Because you love God, you love your spouse, you love your neighbor, and you love your neighbor's spouse. Did you catch that? Love covers every single one of those relationships. I mean, you can come back to, well, why do we sanctify our marriage and why don't we covet, why do we not covet our neighbor's wife? Well, you could say, well, because God says so, right? And that would suffice. God says, you shall not commit adultery. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. I mean, that's God's law. That's God's command. That should be enough, right? That should be it. That should settle it. But then there's this other reason. The reason you don't commit adultery and you don't covet your neighbor's wife is because of love. When you talk about obedience to God's commands, it's duty on one hand and it's what? Love on the other. And they're not, it's not an either or, it's a both and, right? I mean, in fact, you go to verse 28, this stunning statement here. You'll notice that 528, and this isn't rocket science, but you'll notice that 528 is sandwiched between those two verses. It's sandwiched right in between 517 and 712. I mean, I say, is that significant? I actually think it is. I don't think I'm making this up. I mean, you go to 517, you could say that it is. 517 really is getting to the duty of obeying God's commands, right? I mean, that's really the point of 517. That's the point of what Jesus is saying here. You obey God's commands because it is a duty. But then you come over to chapter 7, verse 12. Jesus there is saying, why should I obey God's command? Because of love. Again, we obey out of duty and we obey out of love. And then we pull it all together and here's the point. The point is that we do not minimize what? Duty, and we do not minimize love. Does that make sense? I mean, that is the message of the law and prophets, but can I say that is the message of the Sermon on the Mount? Duty and love. You don't minimize covenantal love. On the other hand, you maximize covenantal love. And you say, why? Why do we maximize covenantal love? As I just said, when you lustfully desire another man's wife, or you lustfully desire another woman's husband, you in that moment are not loving God, you're not loving your own wife, you're not loving your neighbor, and you're not loving your neighbor's wife. You got that? You've minimized love. You've minimized covenantal love. I mean, you can say it's not even minimized. It's non-existent, right? Mental adultery sucks out any love you have for anybody, if you want to be honest. And you're fantasizing there's no love for no one, except who? Except for yourself, right? Because it's all about you. It's all about your self-gratification and your self-pleasure. Which is why if you really want to obey God in this and you want to gain victory in this sin, then as we said last week, one of the first things you need to learn is what? Self-control and self-denial, as well as to learn to maximize your love for God and maximize your love for others. Again, I really believe that one of the reasons why Jesus' statement here is so stunning is that he reveals just how little love we have for him and how little love we have for each other. If we really want to be honest. I mean, we talk about being a loving church and loving one another, and they will know you by your love for one another, Jesus says. But this then comes to the fore that says, you know what? Man, do we have a lot to work on when it comes to love. We simply minimize the significance of covenantal love. But there's another, a third reality that we need to keep moving on. Here's another reason why mental adultery is easily dismissed. Not only because we minimize God's law, not only because we minimize the love we have for others, but here's the third one. We also minimize the subtlety of lustful looks. Let me say that again. We also minimize the subtlety of lustful looks. I mean, go back to what Jesus says again in chapter 5, verse 28. He says, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her. I stop right there for a moment. I mean, you read that. The question really is, who here does that? That's not the question, is it? The question is what? Who doesn't do that, right? Who doesn't do that? I mean, what guy here has never done that? I mean, even the girls, right? I mean, everyone here has. And that's why some of the translation I read for you earlier was everyone and anyone. I mean, no one really ever thinks twice that lustful looking is committing adultery in the heart. I mean, no one thinks that. As I said, this is why it's so stunning. And this is why it's the subtlety of it. I mean, you could even say it's kind of innate. People do this innately. People do this kind of naturally, even automatic to a point. I mean, it's really exactly what you would expect from a depraved and deceitful heart, right? That's what a deceitful and depraved heart would automatically do. It will look and lust and covet. She's there. He looks. He lusts. And you know what? It doesn't even register to him that it's wrong. Say nothing of it being sinful. He just doesn't. He just doesn't. I mean, in fact, you could really say lustful looking could be the arguably the number one sport among men. And I'll just pick on them for a moment. I mean, yeah, some even consider it a sport. I mean, otherwise, why else would the most sold issue of Sports Illustrated each year be what? The swimsuit issue. Really? Again, until Jesus makes this stunning announcement, I really do believe that most women and most men are completely unaware that such looking is really committing and breaking the seventh commandment. They have no clue. And with that, they have no clue that that makes them immediately guilty before a holy God. Now, just to be clear, before we move on, just to be clear, the looking here, when Jesus says, "But I say to you that whoever looks," let's be clear about what that looking looks like, okay? This isn't the look of beauty. That's not what he's saying here. This isn't the look of admiration or appreciation. I mean, if that was the case, then none of us would ever watch TV. None of us would ever watch a movie. Perhaps none of us would ever go outside, right? I mean, the world is full of attractive men and women. That's not what he's saying here. And he's not talking about a glance or as I said, a look of appreciation. No, what he's saying, this is first a perpetual look. This is a perpetual look, an ongoing look. It is the glance that turns into a gaze. You got that? The verb to look there is a present participle. Literally, everyone who keeps on looking. You got that? Everyone who keeps on looking. In other words, this is a lingering look. A lingering look. The same force of the verb is over in Job 31:1, where Job there says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look?" Same idea there. Why should I linger? Why should I gaze? Why should I gawk at a young woman? So it's a perpetual look. But then notice also, it's not just a perpetual look, it's a purposeful look. It's an intentional look. Because the question comes, well, why are you doing that? Why are you gazing? Why are you staring? Why are you gawking? Well, you're doing that, Jesus says, because you what? You lust for her. It's an intentional look. You sexually desire her. So the look, then, we could say is a what? A lustful looking, a lustful gawking, a sensual stare. And remember, Jesus is interpreting this in light of what? The 10th commandment. So you could say it's a covenanting look. A coveting look, I should say. A coveting look. A.B. Bruce, an older commentary, nicely sums this up by saying, "The look is not casual but persistent. The desire not involuntary or momentary but cherished. It is not the first glance that is sin, but the second that swells with lust and feeds upon the subject." End quote. By the way, just as a footnote, let me just mention something that you may come across in some of the commentaries. There is of recent a fairly new and novel understanding of this verse, and especially this lustful look. A few scholars have argued that the man's lustful look here is really designed not to stir up his own lust, but hers. It's designed to stir up the woman's sexual desire. So you would translate it this way: whoever looks at a woman so that she lusts for him. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. In other words, the look would be more flirtatious than lustful looking. You got that? The look that the guy gives her is this kind of flirtatious look that stirs her up for sexual desires back to him. Now, grammatically, that's possible. Grammatically, it's possible, but it still leaves the man and now the woman culpable of breaking the seventh commandment. So the end result is the same. He's still breaking the seventh commandment either way you do it. But now, for technical reasons, I won't go into at the moment, but that's not the correct interpretation. That's not the correct translation. That's not the correct understanding. Really, the one that you've always heard, the traditional one, is the preferred reading, the preferred understanding. The look is his. and it is his lustful look towards her. You got that? Now, again, pulling all this together, the point that we're making here is that men and women minimize what? The subtlety of the lustful look. We minimize the subtlety of this lustful look. That is, one, they go about doing it without realizing that mental infidelity actually leaves them completely guilty. They're completely unaware of that, as I said. And two, they go about doing it without realizing that mental infidelity, listen, I said this last week, always precedes what? Actual infidelity. Whenever you hear someone committing actual adultery, it's a fact. That's not the beginning of something, but it is the end of something. There's something that always precedes the actual adultery, and that is what? The mental adultery. The fantasizing. I mean, you go ask David. You go ask King David. You ask him if committing adultery with Bathsheba was first preceded by weeks, if not months, of lustful looking. What do you think he's going to say? He's going to say, yep, guilty. Guilty. As I said, the fantasy always precedes the act. Every sexual sin ever committed was always first imagined. Always. So listen to me, just on that. Because the lustful look is so subtle, serious, preemptive planning and action, listen, must take place. Don't be deceived. Don't be deluded. Radical and extreme thought must be given to what your eyes look at. I mean, look what Jesus says here, and we'll get to this, but in verse 29, radical and extreme measures must be taken, even if it's to the point of what? Look at verse 29. Take your eyes and do what? Pluck them out. Pluck them out. I mean, obviously Jesus isn't being literal here, but the hyperbole is intended to, again, heighten the seriousness of which you are to take lustful looking. You're minimizing it. How are we going to heighten it and maximize it? Take radical measures, even to the point if you have to pluck your eyes out so you don't lustfully look, then do that. I mean, remember what the proverb says. You take fire into your bosom, you will be burned. I mean, that's axiomatic. You take fire into your bosom, you will be burned. You play with this whole lustful looking. Eventually, if not mortified, if not killed, if not stopped, will lead you to exactly where it led David, and that's actual adultery. This is serious stuff. Don't minimize it. Don't minimize the subtlety of lustful looking. Don't be deluded. Don't be deceived. Don't be duped. And then one more. Lastly, number four. We've observed so far that Jesus' words are staggering because we minimize the seriousness of God's law. We minimize the significance of covenantal love. We've minimized the subtlety of lustful looks. And here's the last one. We minimize the severity of secret lawlessness. We minimize the severity of secret lawlessness. Lawlessness is just to keep the L going here. But what's lawlessness? Sin. Sin. We simply minimize the severity of secret sin. Did you get that? I mean, really, that's... If you want to know, that's really all that we've said comes to the head with this, because this is exactly what Jesus is getting at here. This is what he's exposing. This is what he's revealing. He's revealing that we do not take secret sin seriously. And the scribes and Pharisees didn't. I mean, again, they did not understand or take serious the true nature of God's law, and with that, they didn't understand or take serious the true nature of man's sinfulness. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this verse says, and I love it, so I'm going to read it for you. He says, here again, So he must have said it earlier. But here again, we have our Lord's teaching with regard to the nature of sin. He's talking about verse 28. I mean, he's talking about the seventh commandment, but Martin Lloyd-Jones gets right to the point and says, no, he's talking about the nature of sin. The whole purpose of the law was to show the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Perhaps nowhere do we have such terrible exposure of sin as it really is, as in the words of our Lord at this particular point, end quote. Do you catch what he's saying there? Do you understand what he's saying here? I mean, what he's saying is to pass off lustful looking as no big deal or even as one big sport is really to minimize the gravity and severity of the nature of sin. You got that? Again, this is what Jesus is getting at here. Lustful looking is very, very serious. He says it's seriously sinful. Seriously sinful. So much so that, listen, you can lustful look your way all the way to hell. You understand that? You can lustful look your way all the way to hell. That's what Jesus has said. He's saying here, and this is exactly what he said. Look at the end of verse 29 and verse 30. He's saying, lustful looking, if it's not mortified, if you didn't pluck out your eye, and if you didn't cut off your hand, well, lustful looking will cast you straight into, what's the last word of verse 29 and verse 30? Hell. Hell. You see that? So you just stop there for a moment and think about what Jesus just said. What Jesus just said is that you can think yourself to hell. Did you get that? You can think yourself to hell. Without a word, without a deed, just in your thoughts. How seriously have you taken that? Again, that's what's stunning to me. Again, that's what rocked the people then, rocked the people now. Most people, if they know anything about sin and hell, would say, yeah, okay. I get the actual committing of adultery. The actual stealing, the actual lying, the actual murder. Yeah, I get all that. Word and deed, sure. If there's a hell, then all right, I'll give you that. You want to call it sin? Sure. And if there's a hell and those that commit those external acts go to hell, then sure, I'll give you that. But for thinking? Thoughts? Simple thoughts? Lustful? Looking? I'm going to go to hell for that? Jesus says, absolutely. Absolutely you will. Sinful thoughts alone are enough to damn someone for eternity. Whatever you call them, heart sins, mind sins, secret sins, they all will send you to hell. I mean, again, it just shows how little we really understand the nature of sin, doesn't it? Who would have thought? I mean, let's be honest. Most people, and certainly I would say this is another blind spot amongst Christians, we really have minimal comprehension of what, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, is the exceedingly sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin. What one Puritan called the evil of evils. I mean, think about it. Do we really grasp the defiance of sin? That is, that sin is completely and utterly against the nature of God, the image of God, the glory of God, the law of God, the will of God. Do we get that? Do we get there's a deception of sin? Do we understand that? Do we understand that sin is crafty and deceiving, that its goal is to desensitize us, it always, you know, dressing up as something as harmless and innocent, always justifying, excusing itself as not that bad? I mean, you hear it. Go ahead. Everybody does it. Everybody's watching it. I mean, this is really nothing. I mean, there are worse sins than this, surely. I mean, this is minor. I'm not hurting anyone. No one even knows. It's just me and the computer. It's just me and the TV. Me and the movie. I mean, again, it's done in secret. It's not really adultery. It's not like I'm really having sex with her. On and on and on. The rationalizing goes, right? It deceives. The deception of sin. And not just defiant, not just deceiving, but is defiling. We said this last week. Sin is like poison. I mean, listen, have you ever drunk any poison before? I hope not. But even if you took a little minuscule of poison, what does it do? It pollutes the whole body, right? You drink a little bit of poison. You put a little bit of poison in a glass of water. Does that glass of water stay clear? No, the whole thing is what? Contaminated. Contaminated. That's what sin is. It defiles, it pollutes, it stains, it profanes. And what it profanes is all of you from head to toe. That's why we call it total depravity. Total depravity. Sin is defiling. And it's not just the outside, it's the inside as well. Listen to this one writer who really gets right to the point. He says, to be blunt as possible, I like that, sin makes us ugly. Sin is to the soul what rust is to gold. What scars are to a beautiful face, what stain is to white silk cloth. It is ugliness across the face of beauty. Sin distorts and disfigures the inner man. Whether we are talking about what the world considers a small sin or a great one, sin is disgusting the whole way around. Sin is poison. Sinners, serpents. Sin is called vomit. Sinners, dogs. Sin is called the stench of graves. Sinners, rotten sepulchres. Sin is called mire. Sinners, pigs. Sin is defilement, degrading. It stamps the devil's image on the whole human soul. End quote. You got that? Ever thought about it that way? Have you taken it that serious? Isn't that what Leviticus 18:20 last week said? I won't have you go back there, but that's exactly what he said. That committing adultery is defiling. It's impurity. It's uncleanness. It has to be eradicated out of the camp. And you say, well, okay, I get that. But thought adultery, mental adultery, that too? Is that equally defiling and polluting? And the question is, and the answer is absolutely. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Not only adultery, but the thought of committing adultery defiles the man. Listen, sin is filthiness, and sinful thoughts have their filthiness as well as sinful actions. You got that? All sin, word, deed, and thought is defiling. All kinds of sin is defiling. And so you ask yourself, I mean, you just think about it. You ask yourself, did Jesus Christ go to the cross for my sinful thoughts? What's the answer to that? Absolutely, he did. Did Jesus make atonement for my mental adultery by dying in my place? Are you starting to sense the seriousness of this now? What you need to do is take the seventh commandment. What Jesus says here as it pertains to the seventh commandment, and you need to put it in the foreground of the cross of Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you will see the seriousness of what he's saying here. Right? Did you get that? I mean, you put this sin in the foreground of the cross. I mean, how can you ever minimize this sin again? And in fact, listen, if you're struggling with this sin, if you want victory over this sin, if you want to break the pattern of lustful looking, then we'll talk about how to do that. But let me say it right now. You need to go to the cross. You need to go to the cross. You need to hear what Jesus thinks of it, but you need to go and see what Jesus thinks of it. This is what Jesus thinks of it in terms of word, but if you want to see action, go to the cross. You need to go to the cross. That'll put it all in perspective. You'll see not to minimize sin, this sin or any sin anymore. Well, just in closing, because our time's gone. Look, from the law to the love to the lust to the lawlessness, I mean, we could say more. But just in those four points, those four realities, I think now we can see why this is such a stunning statement. What Jesus has just done has unmasked us all, the whole world. He has exposed all of us. He's exposed our hearts. He's exposed our defilement. He's exposed, and we'll see this next week, our guilt. We're speechless. We have no answer, no excuse. I mean, I look at that list, and I'll confess, yep, I don't heed God's law as I should. I don't love my neighbor as I should. I don't kill lust as I should. I don't hate sin as I should. And I should. What about you? Do you? Do you feel the stun of what Jesus says here? Well, I hope you do. I hope you do, because if not, if this doesn't stun you, what he says next will definitely stun you. But we'll have to wait till next week to look at that. Okay? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for time this morning where we can open up your word. Lord, we thank you for its clarity. First of all, Lord, we thank you that this is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient word of God that penetrates our hearts, that exposes it, it reveals who we are. And Lord, that's mercy. It is mercy to show us who we are, to show our sinful hearts, because then we can see our need of a Savior and cry out to Him and ask that He would forgive us and that You would cleanse us. And Lord, that's our prayer even now. Lord, may we take these points to heart. May we take Jesus' words seriously. For our own souls, sure. But for the sanctity of our marriages, for the testimony of Christ, for all of this, Lord, we ask that You would help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.